that was harder than it looked. So those are the times you really appreciate the sound guys and what they do. This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. As we begin to look at this passage, again, where Mark contrasts the disciples and what they think true discipleship looks like with Bartimaeus the blind man, we pray that God will speak to us through that illustration to help us understand this morning what it means to be true disciples now. So fear is an interesting emotion. It can helpfully motivate us to take action that might save us from danger. And yet, fear can also paralyze us and keep us from moving to safety. Like most of you, intense fear is not something I have had to encounter often in my life. I do remember a moment of foolishness as a teenager when a friend of mine talked me into climbing up the face of a rock wall in a park near where I grew up. Now, the climb was only 30 or 40 feet up, and there were plenty of spaces to put your hands and feet. It wasn't all that dangerous. And from the bottom, you know, as I looked up and saw my friend starting to go up, I can do this. It didn't look that scary, that is, until I was about halfway up. You ever have that happen to you? You kind of look at something, and you get in the middle, and you realize, this was a little more than I bargained for. So suddenly, there I was. I found myself in this tough spot where I couldn't figure out how to go back down, and I couldn't figure how to go back up. It's rough. And of course, the more I thought about it, the more I thought about how to go and what to do, and didn't find down, didn't find up, the more I became afraid, and I became paralyzed with fear. My friend, who by now, who had just scooted up to the top, found my situation kind of funny, was laughing at me. Didn't offer a whole lot of encouragement, didn't make me feel any better, and of course I didn't want to fail and look foolish, so I figured I better go up than down. But I tell you, I felt alone. I mean, there probably was only a matter of minutes, but for hours it seemed like I was just paralyzed on whatever spot I was, trying to figure out where I was going to go next. It wasn't what I expected when I started. You know, when I started, it looked like a lot of fun. Let's go do this. But now I was terrified. What am I going to do? Well, somehow I managed to inch my way forward. I don't really even remember, just a blur, but I made it to the top. I'm sure a final sense of relief as I popped over the edge and met my friend at the top. Overcame that fear in that moment. And I wonder if that isn't a little of what it was like for those who were following Jesus at this time. You think about it. A Jewish leader, whom they had never met before, calls them to follow. And then they follow. At the beginning, it's filled with excitement, miracles, all this attention as they journey through Capernaum. It was interesting, stimulating, and maybe even at times it was kind of fun. And I'd had those moments of fear. There was those terrifying moments, right? But now Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he keeps talking about dying. And recently, everything that they've been learning about following him and what the Messiah's kingdom is going to be like is completely backwards from everything they've been taught. What's going on? It's not what they expected. Okay, so it really doesn't even make sense to them. And it's certainly not what they signed up for at the beginning when they thought they would follow him. And perhaps for some, fear begins to take hold. Our passage this morning brings us to a close of a large section of Mark that started in chapter 8, verse 31. There, Mark begins to focus his text on Jesus' preparation for the cross. As the ministry moves toward Jerusalem, the conflicts intensify, and Jesus' mission becomes more clear. There is less of an emphasis on miracles and works of Christ, and a greater focus now on teaching the disciples what the kingdom of God is like and what it is not like. In these accounts, Mark has provided several contrasts that are meant to help us understand that the kingdom of the servant king is to be filled with those who are like him, like a servant king. The imagery of children, servants, those who wait on tables, those who sacrifice, those who suffer, And those the world looks down on conveys the idea that those who are the least in this world will be great in the economy of God's kingdom. Now, despite all this instruction, the disciples continue to be slow on the uptake, just not getting it yet. Their preconceived notions of gaining power and position in the coming kingdom are fed because of their very closeness that they have to the Messiah. And unfortunately, as we'll see this morning, it's blinding them to the reasons behind Jesus' journey to the cross. Let's pray and ask God to open up his word to us this morning. Father, as we look to this passage for truth, for encouragement, open our hearts, open our ears. Let us hear your word purely, perfectly, that it may touch and move our hearts, that we may glorify you for who we see in the word, and that we would move out and respond to this word. So we ask in Jesus' name that you would do all that you have planned to do this morning for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. Mark starts this section with what is now the third account of Jesus foretelling his coming suffering. So from chapter 8, verse 31 is the first account, then there's another one in 9:32, and now in 10:32. This is the third time Jesus has predicted his coming suffering. Now, not only is this a repeated prediction of his death, this is also the last one, and it is the most detailed one in Mark's account. Follow along as I read God's word to us, beginning in verse 32. I'm going to read to verse 34 here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Mark begins here by reminding us that Jesus is on the road and on his way to Jerusalem. Implied in this is that Jesus is on his way to the cross. That is where he is going. But look how Mark describes their going. Look carefully. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is walking ahead of them and leading the way. Leading the way to the cross. He willingly sets out on this journey to suffering and death, and as a sacrificial lamb of Scripture going to the slaughter, he leads the way. Now, it's not as if Jesus has been outwitted by his enemies. He's not been tricked into doing this. He knows and has full understanding of where he's going and where that journey is going to lead them. He heads directly into the stronghold of his enemies, leading his followers to Jerusalem. Is there any wonder about how Jesus' followers feel? Mark makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? First, they were astonished. Why would he go there? And second, they were afraid for themselves. They were fearful. Now, whether or not they fully understood Jesus' previous predictions about his death, they understood that it was not safe for them to go directly into the city where the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead were. That was not a good place to go. Based on Mark's accounts, we can easily imagine what some of them may have been thinking. We left everything to follow this guy, and now he's going to throw it all away. He's going right to his enemies. Or maybe even worse, some of them thought, he's going to get us all killed if we're not careful. We're going to die. You see, the cost to following Jesus is starting to be measured. Who among them will be willing to walk the road to the cross with Jesus? Jesus must sense their fear and anxiety because he says, "Yes, we are going to Jerusalem. You're right, that's where I'm going. And for the third time in this middle section of Mark, Jesus tells them that the Messiah must suffer. He tells them that he is to be delivered to the Jewish leaders, to be condemned to death, and that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, meaning the Roman authorities. They knew what that meant. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, he is to be mocked, he will be scorned, and he will be beaten, and then he will die. But Jesus offers them this one hope amid an otherwise dark and sobering prediction. And that hope is that he will rise again in 3 days. But if they were afraid before, after hearing all this detail, they were most certainly afraid now. To follow Jesus meant they could be caught up in the events surrounding his death. To follow Jesus might mean that his death would be their own. So what about us? What would it take any of us to stop following Jesus? Are we willing to follow Christ to our own Jerusalem, whatever that means, whatever suffering it would bring us? Will we give up everything and follow him, even if it means giving up our lives for the sake of his kingdom? Much like Mark's Roman readers, these are the questions we must ask ourselves as we consider this passage. Let's pick up again in verse 35. It's interesting to note that after each of Jesus' three predictions about his coming death, there is this awkward account of the disciples responding in a way that demonstrates they don't get it. Right after the first prediction in chapter 8, verse 31, Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then in chapter 9, the second prediction, verse 31, what happens? The disciples argue about who would be the greatest in the Messiah's kingdom. A little awkward, right? Just said he's going to die, and now you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? But here, it's even worse. Here in verses 34 to 45, we see the same pattern. Now, as two of the close disciples make a resented petition, the audacity and arrogance of this request simply serves to highlight the blindness of the disciples to what Jesus has been trying to get them to understand. Perhaps out of ignorance and fear, they fixate their hopes and aspirations on the coming Messiah and his coming kingdom. But they don't understand what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They know he's going to die and there's some turmoil, there's maybe some chaos. So before all that happens, James and John seek to secure their position in the Messiah's kingdom. They're not exactly sure what Jesus is talking about, but if something bad happens and something crazy happens, they want to get their positions now in the kingdom before that occurs. So follow along again as we read. We're going to read verses 35 to 45 here. This is God's word to us. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers by the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' In contrast to the humble and self-sacrificing example of Jesus, look at the nature of James and John's request. We want for you to do for us what? Whatever we ask. You ever had any of your children make a request like this to you? It usually goes something like this: Dad, I want you to promise to do something for me, but I'm not going to tell you what it is until you agree to do it. Now, the fact that a question's even asked this way tells you you're probably not going to like, you're probably not going to say yes to whatever they're going to ask. It's kind of what's going on here. Disciples kind of, they want to ask the question, but they don't want to really ask it because they know it looks bad, but they want to ask it bad enough, so they ask a silly kind of question. Will you do anything we ask? Well, Jesus wisely sidesteps their question, as any good parent would do when faced with such an obvious try to go around his authority. In essence, Jesus says, let's just get to the point. What do you want me to do for you? James and John's response here reveals their hearts as they ask to sit at the right and the left of Jesus in the glory of his coming kingdom. Now, you would know that to sit at the left and the right of a leader are the two most important positions of authority next to the leader himself. They're asking to be number one and number two in the Messiah's coming kingdom. At this moment, for them, the kingdom is about power and position. And what a sad irony here that they would be seeking their own glory rather than the glory of the Messiah. Do you see that? And little do they really know about what they're asking for. Kind of like kids sometimes, you know, wanting to drive the car before they're 12 years old, right? We wouldn't let them do that. They're not ready. And you can almost hear Jesus gently asking them, really? Are you able to drink from the cup I will drink? Are you ready to be baptized in the waters in which I'm about to be baptized? Do you know what you're asking? And in ignorance, they affirm their willingness and ability. We are able, they say. But they do not understand the bitter cup and the water in it, which they will hold. And they will drink of that cup, Jesus says. And they don't realize the deep waters of suffering that Christ will go through, and that they actually will go through it themselves. Oh, how quick they are to accept the blessings, the power, the position of the Messiah's kingdom, and yet they are completely blind to what it will cost them in the end. How easily they follow after their own self-interest rather than the example of self-sacrifice, which Jesus will soon show them upon the cross. Now, when the other disciples hear James and John's request, they are indignant. That James and John would try to secure a position over the rest of them doesn't make them very happy. Now, when someone resents you for something you ask for or you get, what does it usually mean about that person? Probably they wanted it too. So in their response, the disciples are indicted with the same self-satisfying interests of power and of position that James and John are. They have the same desire in their heart, and so they are indignant at this request. Like James and John, they are all missing the point that in the economy of God's kingdom, power and position belong not to those who seek their own glory, but to those who humbly seek the glory of God. That they believe Jesus is the Messiah is not in question here. They do. But in their minds, the closeness and the personal relationship that they have with Jesus implies a certain level of access to position and power in his kingdom. We wouldn't be any different. So what Mark calls into question here is not their understanding of Jesus being the Messiah. What he's calling into question is their understanding of what true power and position is in the kingdom of God. And they don't get it. It's backwards. It's upside down. Well, despite their failure, Jesus still uses this opportunity to teach them, just as he has done in each failure before. We see in these verses that Jesus brings them together to teach them by pointing them to the leadership of the Gentile rulers who exploited their positions of power. The idea here is that of one using one's authority to take advantage or for personal advantage over others. So I use my authority to get things that I want, not to serve others. Now, the comparison to the Gentile leaders whom the Jews hated would have been clearly understood by the disciples. For given the heavy-handed rule over the Jews, it contrasts with the inverted priorities of serving in God's kingdom. Don't be like these rulers who lord it over everyone else. Be a servant. Be humble. That's what it's like to be a leader, to be great, to have position in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, but not so with you. Power and position is found in caring for others. It's not found in serving yourself. Do you get it? He teaches them that the kind of leaders who are great in the kingdom of God are those who will serve and sacrifice their lives for the sake of others. Here Jesus stands for us as the chief example of one who came not to be served as was his right, not our right, by the way, but to give his life for the sake of many. This instruction on the type of leader that the disciples were to be would have turned their view upside down. It wasn't what they were thinking. Again, everything that they had thought about the kingdom, the Messiah, and leadership in the kingdom of God is not what they're expecting, not what they've been taught. Not to mention, it runs against our human nature. Who of us likes to be served, right? Yeah, we do. It comes naturally to us. What Jesus is teaching them is all about a voluntary self-sacrifice for the very least of others, not just for those who deserve it, and none of us deserve Jesus' sacrifice, by the way, but for the least of those. That's what he's been teaching them. And when we sacrifice and serve the least of these, it is the greatest expression of love and serving, and therefore we have greatness in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a spiritual truth that is worth pressing close to our hearts. For who are the least of these that we are unwilling to love? What does it take to keep us from serving them? Do we excuse ourselves when it's inconvenient? I've got other things to do today. Do we ignore those who aren't the same as us, who are different, don't look like us? What if it would cost us something we hold dear? Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not suffer and die on the cross to keep us from having to suffer and sacrifice. Rather, he went to the cross so that our sufferings might be like his, for the glory of God. Now, Jesus didn't die and sacrifice his life to allow our lives to be free from suffering. Now, in the last section of these verses, Mark takes us to Jericho. Jericho is just 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's not far in our day and age, 20 miles, right? 20 minutes in a car. A little bit longer if you're walking, but he's only about a day's journey. In this final scene, we are given a last illustration of what true discipleship looks like. The arrogance of the disciples' petition for power and position is now contrasted with the humble roadside plea of a blind man. Let's begin by reading, starting in verse 46 to the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. As Jesus leaves Jericho, we see he is followed by a great crowd. And there, alongside the road, sits Bartimaeus, who is blind and is left to beg from others to survive. He overhears that Jesus the Nazarene is coming up the road and will soon pass by him. And so Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus. But notice the name that he uses. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The phrase Son of David shows a recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the one foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the Old Testament reference to the Messiah implied the title of Son of David, the victorious king, the one who would reunite the kingdom. And though he is blind, Bartimaeus understands who he is calling out to. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says this, "What Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight." As Bartimaeus calls out, there are those in the crowd who admonish him, rebuke him, tell him to be quiet. You're making a stir. They do not value this lowly beggar, nor do they welcome his intrusion into the journey that Jesus is taking. But you see, Bartimaeus is desperate. And desperate men can be hard to stop. So what does he do? He calls out even louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Unlike the crowd, Jesus stops when he hears the repeated pleas for mercy. Unlike the crowd, Jesus has compassion on poor Bartimaeus. And so Jesus calls out to the poor and pitiful roadside beggar. The crowd passes on the message. Says, hey, Bartimaeus, take heart. Jesus is calling you, get up. Come. And Mark tells us that Bartimaeus jumps up and makes his way to Jesus. Do you wonder what's going through Bartimaeus' mind as he's making his way to Jesus? He can't see. He's making his way slowly, probably getting help from the crowd. His desperate cries for mercy have been heard. His faith in Jesus, the Messiah, has not been in vain. The Messiah is calling out to him. The crowd, who had just called for his silence, now watches quietly as he makes his way to the Messiah. And as Bartimaeus stands before Jesus, Jesus asks him this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" I hope some of you are thinking, didn't we just hear that question asked? Yep, you did. Look back at verse 36. This is the same question Jesus asked of James and John. But oh, how the circumstances couldn't be more different. James and John asked not out of need, but out of their desire to be great. Bartimaeus asks not out of his need. I'm sorry, Bartimaeus asks out of his need, not out of his greatness. And with a humble desire simply to be healed. James and John are not blind, but they do not see the true nature of Jesus and his kingdom. Bartimaeus is blind, and yet he sees the Messiah. And in faith and in humility, Bartimaeus asks not for power and position in Christ's kingdom. All he asks is, "Teacher, let me see." And in that moment of faith, Bartimaeus is healed. Immediately he receives his sight, Mark says. The irony here is that though blind, Bartimaeus had spiritual eyes of faith to see. And in trusting Jesus, his physical eyes are healed. Jesus stopped and stepped into the life of this beggar. But Bartimaeus has not just been healed. He has been changed. We are to see the contrast here between the disciples who desired power and position, that were blind to see Jesus' mission, and a blind beggar who had no power or position, yet sees and becomes a true disciple of the Messiah. And note the last half of the last sentence in this passage. Don't miss it. Bartimaeus does not go as Jesus has instructed him. Instead, he stays and he follows Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Once a blind man without position, an outsider to his culture, he now has position as a follower of the Messiah. Once a beggar sitting alongside the road, he now walks on the road as a true disciple. His position has forever been changed. His faith has made him a follower of Jesus, even if it means following Jesus up the hard road from Jericho to Jerusalem and to a cross. As we close this morning, I would like us to reflect on what it means to be a true disciple. The contrast between the responses of the disciples and Bartimaeus could not be more clear. Are we like the disciples, following Jesus, but blind to what he asks of us, blissfully ignorant? Do our requests of him center more around what we can get rather than what we can give? Are we more concerned with being served than serving others? Do we view power and position as a tool to get what we desire or think we deserve? Does our status as disciples cause us to feel better or superior to others? Do we look at others and think, well, we're too good to associate with them, or they're not good enough to associate with us? Let us be very careful not to judge others by our own modern measures of worldly or spiritually status. Let us be more like Jesus, who stopped to give mercy and help to a poor, blind beggar. Are you moved by the story of Bartimaeus? Do you see the beauty and power of the gospel played out along the road outside of Jericho? The story of Bartimaeus is my story. Brothers and sisters, the story of Bartimaeus is your story. We sat alongside the road to redemption, blind in our sin, desperate and unable to save ourselves. And along the road came Jesus. And with a faith not of our own doing, there was something about him that drew us to call out for mercy and for salvation. And Jesus said, "Come." And we jumped to meet him. Then in faith, we received sight, and he saved us so that we could place our trust in Jesus, so we could follow him as Lord and King. May our hearts sing and glorify God as we reflect on the gospel story of Bartimaeus. Maybe this morning you are like Bartimaeus, but you're still sitting alongside the road. Like Bartimaeus, you are desperate for salvation and healing. You had enough of trying to blindly live life on your own. And instead of sitting alongside the road, maybe you want to walk on the road and be a follower of Jesus. And your heart calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Scripture tells us that those who humble themselves like Bartimaeus and come without regard to their position in this world, and who trust in Jesus, will be saved. Are you willing to walk the same road as Jesus? Will you give your life to him and all that you are for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ? If so, turn and trust in Jesus. He will have mercy and he will save. Father, what a wonderful passage this morning. We thank you for all that your word teaches us. and that it can grasp our hearts and our emotions. Father, we thank you for teaching us to see the gospel, for reminding us of our own helpless, desperate situations, that we were blind, desperate, unable to save ourselves, and you came along and rescued us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving come. And thank you for making us true disciples. Help us to follow you. Forgive our doubts, our weakness. Help us to walk faithfully. Help us to know and understand our deep, deep need for you. Give us life everlasting. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.